Welcome to number 6 in our continuing study of the book of Hebrews.
Verse 10, "For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his." This is what God's rest is really like. Can you imagine what it would be like to rest with God? What would God's rest be like? This is God's rest, a unique God's rest. Imagine. Satan in the lake of fire, no more old nature, no more sickness, no more disease, no more anxiety or uncertainty about tomorrow, no more sin, no more disappointment. God's rest for all eternity. This is a proleptic statement that is anticipating that future time when we're all going to be in God's rest. And it'd be a wonderful time to rest with God for all eternity. It's a future perfect. Now let's go on. And it's interesting because the author has been saying rest, 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 rest. And we look forward to Sabbath rest, God's rest, permanence, cessation from labor. And suddenly you get to the next verse and he says now in verse 11, let's be diligent to enter that rest. And we think, how is one diligent to enter that rest? I thought you were talking about rest. We don't have to do anything. All we have to do is just commingle. Unite what we've heard with faith. That's right. But this word diligent means do your best, take care, hurry to enter that rest. It doesn't mean work, as if you have to work. But in the concept of what James has to say, a living faith is a working faith. Faith without works is dead faith. It's the faith that people outside can't see. It doesn't mean you don't have salvation. But on the other hand, where a person has genuine living faith, there will be some kind of spiritual activity. So he goes on to say here, let's be diligent to enter that rest, because the word means, in the original, to have intensity of effort toward a purpose. He said, okay, if you are a believer and you have exercised faith, then I want you to show intensity of effort toward a purpose of entering that land. Because by contrast, he says, those people in the wilderness did not demonstrate intensity of effort with a purpose toward entering that rest land. They wanted to go back. So you see, that's the purpose here. Again, he's still drawing on that allegory between the old people and this current generation. So this is kind of a summary and the conclusion of this whole allegory that he's been making. And as a result, those who did not show determination of effort toward their purpose fell in the wilderness. So he said, I want you to be diligent. You do your best, you show intensity of effort toward that purpose of going into the promised land, so that you see what he says here in verse 11, he picks up a couple of words. He says, lest anyone fall, now go back to chapter 3, verse 17, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell? So he said, be careful. Now you show diligence so you don't fall as they fell. Now back to verse 11. Through following the same example of disobedience. And verse 18. And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So with his little summary in chapter 4, he uses the same two words that he used of the old generation of Israelites who came out of Egypt. He said they fell because they were disobedient. They didn't hear what God had to say. They didn't apply it by faith to their hearts. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think that the author is developing this long, sophisticated dialogue between the people in the wilderness and these first century AD readers, and suddenly he stops what he's doing and starts to talk about the Bible? In the context, that verse is not talking about the Bible as we know it, but we all take that verse and quote it and make it the Bible. And that's fine, but we have to understand why we do that, because that's not what he's saying here. He doesn't suddenly change gears. He's going to tell us about the Bible. The Bible wasn't even completed when he wrote this. But what he is saying is this. He is talking about God's Word.
But he's talking about this word of God that has been speaking here, and he's saying God's word, this body of revealed truth, is able to penetrate beneath any insincerity and any lack of diligence on the part of the hearer, right through these people that have been professing faith, but not possessing faith, because God's word is living and alive. It's not a word that was only alive in history. It's a word that's alive now. It was alive in 1446. It was alive when David said what God said. And he said, it's alive now while I'm saying it. Oh, that you would hear his voice. It's a living word. God's word, his body of truth. This body of truth that gave them all the promises that they could mix and unite with faith and enter the promised land. At the same time, this word that God's speaking that said, you're going to fall in the wilderness and your corpses will fill the wilderness, that word is alive as well, because God's word is alive and it's able to penetrate right through the insincerity and false profession of an unbeliever. That's what he's saying. And he goes on to say, the word of God is living, it's alive, and it's active. That's the Greek word energes, which is the word from which we get energy. It's alive, it's powerful, it's energized, it's sharper, from a word which means to cut. It has an incisive and penetrating, alive and living quality to it. As it penetrates through, piercing means to go through. Now, the joints and marrow don't even touch each other, do they? I guess they don't. I mean, I'm speaking out of turn. I don't think joints and marrow touch each other anywhere. So that's not really what it means. You can't divide a joint from a marrow. And you can't cut somebody's soul from his spirit. What if I gave you a sword and said, here, go out and stab this person through the spirit? Go out and cut this person's soul from his spirit. In the Greek, what this means is that God's word is so alive, so powerful, has such a piercing, incisive quality to it, that it can pierce right through the soul and spirit, to the very thought and intent of the heart. It can pierce right through the joint, right through the marrow, and it can pierce through soul and spirit the way a real sword can just slash right through the joint and the marrow. That alive. Just like a Roman soldier would take that two-edged sword and cut right through your bones and right through your marrow in battle, the living word of God is the same way. It has that spiritual, living, incisive quality to it. It can cut right through the soul and spirit to see what you're really made of inside. So if you're just professing Christ, he says, this word of God is alive. They'll find that insincerity. And if you're not a possessor, you'll fall in the wilderness. You'll never make it into this rest land. This dividing asunder in the Greek is me just going right through. So this portion of God's word, this portion of the word of God teaches that this word of God is so living, it cuts right through the joints and marrow. And he said also, it's able to judge, it discerns. That Greek word means to judge, to sift out, to analyze the very thoughts and intents of the heart. So we see now that the word of God is all of these things. So you can't get by with insincerity. You can't get by with false profession. Because God's word that spoke to them speaks to us today. It's alive. It's living. It cuts right through the joints and marrow, right down to your spiritual being. Now, we can say that is true about the spoken word of God, because that's what Hebrews 4:12 is. But now we know that in Romans 9:17, Paul says in that passage of Scripture, the Scripture saith to Pharaoh. And what Paul teaches there is that the spoken word of God is equivalent to the written word of God. God equates his written word with his spoken word. So now we can look at that verse and say, God's word is alive, it's living, it's piercing. It has an incisive quality to it. It cuts through the spirit and the soul to discern and judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart, just like a physical sword cuts through bones and marrow. And God says his written word, the Bible, is equivalent to his spoken word. So when you quote that verse, understand what it means. So this is the living word of God, and that's why we can read the word of God. It's living, and it's powerful, and you read that passage and say, boy, that cut me to the heart. It's the Holy Spirit using his word. And now he goes on and has a very sobering thought in closing, and that's verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This word open is the Greek word trakalizo. And in the noun form, it's trakalos, which means throat or neck. Most of you know the word tracheotomy. It's the Greek word. And the way it's used in Greek literature is it was used when combatants seized each other by the neck to make the opponent vulnerable. It was also used when they would lead a man out to be executed, and he would hang his head like this so as not to face his accusers. The Roman guard would take his sword, and he'd go like this. And he'd put the point of that sword under his chin, and he'd say, "You look at your accusers." And he'd be forced to look at those around him. And then finally, the word means of a sacrificial animal. When its head is pulled back to expose the throat to the sacrificial knife. And the knife is laid there and drawn across. So because of its use, it came to be used for a word which means laid open, made bare, exposed. And the author of Hebrews says, this is what the Word of God is like. The Word of God is so living, so alive. It has such an incisive quality to it to pierce through the very soul and spirit. That the Word of God is going to judge everyone, and every single person will have his throat bared to the sacrificial knife. No creature is hidden from his sight. As the knife comes across and lays out and exposes the inner parts of the throat in the death slash. I might say that when we begin Hebrews 4:14, that should really be Hebrews 5:1. Remember that the chapter divisions are not inspired and the verses are not inspired. Because back in the 13th century, a man named Langford divided the Bible into chapters. Then in the 16th century, a man named Stephanos, while he was riding horseback from Paris to Lyon, divided the chapters into verses. And he did it on horseback. And the old theological joke is that occasionally the horse bucked and his pencil moved and he got even a verse division at the wrong place. But at least what we have here in this section is a more logical chapter break after verse 13, so that actually our new thought picks up in Hebrews 4:14, because he begins, as you see, with the word since. So he comes up with a new idea, and he says here in 4:14, since then we have a great high priest, not just a high priest, not just a priest, but a great high priest. He's automatically superior to Aaron the high priest, because this new priest is a high priest, a great high priest. And where does he come up with this idea here, all of a sudden, of a great high priest? Well, he gets it from back in chapter 3. So look at chapter 3, verse 1. And we'll see that he began this thought, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest, which tail on his thought from back in 2:17. But he departed from that idea in 3:1. And actually, from 3:1 all the way over through 4:13, that's another parenthesis. Because he doesn't consider that idea of his high priesthood during this parenthetical section. So when he gets down to 4:14, he says, since then we have such a great high priest, and his idea carries back to 3:1, and everything has been sandwiched in between as he got off onto this other idea. And this idea of the high priest that he picks up with in 4:14 is going to continue all the way over to chapter 8, verse 6. So this whole section from 4:14 to 8:6 deals with the superiority of Christ the Son, Christ the Messiah, the Son of God, as high priest being superior to Aaron. So that's what he's going to cover between here and all the way over to chapter 8, verse 6. Notice a couple of unusual things about this great high priest that we have in 4:14. He has passed through the heavens. Now, this is a subtle reference to the earthly activity of the descendants of Aaron. Because by contrast, think of the difference. This is why he's a great high priest. These Jewish readers that were reading, they knew what their high priest had to do and what the priest had to do. And even the great high priest, once a year, Yom Kippur, he would pass through this outer court where the altar and the laver were. Then he would pass through into the holy place where the lampstand and the showbread and the altar of incense were. Then on that one special day of the year, he would pass through the veil into the place where the ark was. But this is just a little, small, earthly tabernacle or temple that the priest was going through, that the high priest was going through.
And the author of Hebrews says, we have a great high priest. He hasn't gone through some little earthly handmade tabernacle, through some little stone structure of a temple. He's passed through the heavens. What a great high priest we have by comparison to this descendant of Aaron. He's passed through the heavens. In the Old Testament days, the people who came to worship God, who came to offer gifts and sacrifices, they could only stand outside the holy place, outside the temple structure. And they could only hope that the high priest knew what he was doing. They could only hope that the sacrifices that were being offered on their behalf by the high priest were being offered correctly. And they would stand outside the temple or the tabernacle back before the temple was built and hope that everything was being done correctly. And this is the thrust of his little section here in chapter 4, 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Notice he has built from chapter 1 all these concepts. He talked about the Son, then he talked about Jesus, he's talked about high priest, and now he gives us this overall picture. Jesus, the Son of God. He tells us who he is. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. So because he has passed through the heavens, because he is seated at the right hand of the Father, he's listening, and because he has passed through the heavens, he has spoiled principalities and powers. He has passed through the abode of Satan and his demons, the prince of the power of the air. He spoiled them, made a show of them openly, defeated them, and ascended to the Father and is seated on the right hand as our great high priest. That's why he's so far superior to any descendant of Aaron, because he's accomplished that. And because he's sitting there and he's listening, and because he has been a man, he can sympathize. Because he has suffered, he can sympathize. Now, we have this idea coming here in verse 16. We can draw near with confidence. That's a word the Old Testament people never had. Confidence. When they would go up to offer their sacrifices at the tabernacle prior to the building of Solomon's temple, or the temple as it was in Solomon's time, or the reconstructed temple, which was improved by Herod, which was in existence in their day, they would stand outside, and all they could do is hope that things were being done right. They knew that their high priest had an old sin nature just as theirs was. He was a wicked man, the heart deceitful above all things. Because he was high priest, didn't mean anything, he was still a sinful man. And when he would walk into the Holy of Holies, he had his garb on, and around the bottom of his long robe, he had a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate. And the pomegranate, tradition says, was symbolic of the forbidden fruit which was eaten. And the bell was so that when he would walk, the sound of the tinkling bell would draw his eyes down. And when it drew his eyes down, he saw the pomegranate. And when he saw the pomegranate, he was reminded of his sinful heritage in Adam. And the old people would stand outside and they would hope that what he did was right. Tradition also says that the high priest had a rope around his waist. And that rope would stay outside the Holy of Holies. And if they heard the bell stop ringing, they knew that something was wrong in the high priest's life and God had slain him in the Holy of Holies. And they could pull the rope and pull him out underneath the curtains because they weren't allowed to go in. Or they'd be slain because they couldn't go in where the ark was. Now, the author of Hebrews says, you know what? We have a high priest, and we can approach him with confidence because he's a high priest who never sinned. He's the Son of God. He's ascended through the heavens. He's at the right hand of the Father. We can have a confidence now in this great high priest that all the people in the old covenant, that old house, never had, because we have a superior high priest. We can draw near to him with confidence that the old people never had. But you know what? Sometimes we forget it's still a throne. One thing that makes me very nervous is to hear people with a very casual, laid-back attitude when they're addressing God or even the Lord Jesus Christ. We may be able to draw closely to him with confidence and near to him with confidence, but that's still a throne. The Bible tells us that. He's still the ruler of the universe, and we better watch how casual we treat him and how casually we address him, because he's still deity. So we can draw close, we can draw with confidence, we can draw near, and we can find mercy and help, but it's still a throne. But you know, it's not a throne of judgment, is it? And it's not a throne where some dictator sits. It's not a throne like the throne that Xerxes of Persia sat on when Esther had to say, unless Xerxes invites you into his presence, and you go into the presence of Xerxes, the king of Persia, you'll say, cut off his head. You must be invited into the presence of King Xerxes. Not this king we have. He's our great high priest. We can come to him with confidence, and we can come to him boldly. And regardless of what we've done, it isn't the throne of judgment. You know what kind of throne it is? It's a throne of grace. That's the key. It may be a throne, but it's a throne of grace. And we can find help. We can find mercy in time of need. And quite literally, the Greek there means in the nick of time. Just at the time you need it, just at the time you need grace, just at the time you need help, there's your high priest. As we learned earlier, that Greek word means he's ready to run to your aid when you call for him. He's sitting there listening. He knows everything you've experienced, and he's ready to come to your aid when you call for him. And you know why you can come boldly? You know why you can come with confidence? Because although the one who is seated there is the Son of God, the one who has passed through the heavens, he's deity, he's God, but yet positionally, he is our great high priest. And what is his job as high priest? To make intercession. He's not sitting there to judge you in his position as high priest. He's not sitting there to rebuke you in his position as high priest. He's sitting there waiting for you to call on him. He's sitting there as high priest waiting for you to ask him and come into his presence with confidence, boldly, to make your request known so that he can intercede for you, because positionally that's what he's seated there waiting to do. So we always have this access if we are priests. And he's been there. He can sympathize, the Bible says, yet without sin. In time of need. For these Jewish readers, by the way, for these Jewish professors and not possessors, this word mercy for them, and even with this phraseology in verse 16, let us therefore draw near, this term mercy for these professing Jews who were not saved was for sins of the past. Because this terminology, let us come, let us draw near, is an Old Testament term, encouraging sinners to come into the presence of God for forgiveness through sacrifice, and thereby receive mercy for sins of the past. Justification. So they understood that to be Old Testament-type terminology in their particular case. Grace, on the other hand, as it's mentioned here, is meeting that need for present and future spiritual needs, kind of a sanctification concept. So they can come boldly for mercy, sins of the past, for grace, present, future, spiritual needs. And he encourages them, let us come. That's a Greek idiom, which is an exhortation, kind of a hortatory. Let us come. Asking people to come into the very presence of our great high priest who has passed through the heavens. So if we pass over this little chapter division that we have already seen, should be back up between verses 13 and 14. The author now, in our Bibles, chapter 5, verses 1 to 10, begins to describe for us the requirements for human and divine priesthood. These are two things. Number one, the priest, the high priest, must be a man. And secondly, this man must be appointed. So there are two criteria, manhood and appointment, before one can serve as high priest. So let's go down and begin to read now in chapter 5, and I'll read the first 1.5 verses just about. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men and things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided. So the priest, the high priest, must partake of the nature of the one for whom he officiates. Go back in your Bibles to the book of Exodus and you'll see what our author is thinking of. Exodus chapter 28, when he refers to this situation. Exodus 28:1. God speaking now, speaking through Moses and to Moses. Then bring near to yourself Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priest to me. So you see, God is the one who appoints the priesthood. And the priest who officiates on behalf of men must be a man. The important thing at issue here is God chooses who will minister to him. People just didn't come along back in the Old Testament and say, I think I'll be a priest. I think I'll officiate on behalf of the people to God. It didn't work that way. God is the one who chose the one who would officiate on behalf of the people in his presence. The intercession with God must be God-designed. And he instructed Moses, you get your brother, and Aaron and his descendants will minister before me. That's who will do it, nobody else. So he is appointed as a representative, the scripture says here, on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. He's a liaison. He's a mediator. He's a go-between. It's a solemn and divinely appointed position. Now remember the audience that this author of Hebrews is addressing. These people who had been accustomed to the Old Testament were not familiar with the concept of Messiah as a high priest. They were familiar with the priesthood which descended from Aaron. They also knew enough about their Bibles to know that Messiah would be a descendant of Judah, not Aaron. So they couldn't put the two together. They were not familiar with putting the two together. And even the ones here who are familiar with the earthly ministry of Christ knew that while Christ was on the earth, for those 3 years they were familiar with in his 3 years of ministry, he never officiated at the temple. He never participated as an official in the temple sacrificial system. He performed no priestly duties while he was here on earth. So the writer has to begin to explain here what Messiah priesthood is and how Messiah, a descendant of Judah, is an eternal high priest, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of another. And that's going to be his thrust in this continuing argument here. Well, some of the things that the high priest can do, this human high priest, we see in verse 1, he can offer up gifts and sacrifices for sin. So the gift is kind of a love offering, which was given in the Old Testament, just to express your love and appreciation. If God had done something special in your life, if you wanted to thank God or praise God, you could bring a gift, some kind of sacrifice. If you had committed a sin, those things were specifically spelled out, and you brought a particular sacrifice in a particular manner so that the priest could offer it so your sin would be forgiven. And that's what the earthly priest did. He stood there all day and he cut the throats of animals as he offered sacrifices and gifts brought by the people. Okay? And one of the reasons that this man was good at what he did is that he could deal gently with these people. It says why? He can deal with the ignorant and misguided. You know you're ignorant and misguided? Now, if you don't think you're ignorant and misguided, just wait after class. We'll have a little discussion. And I'll show you that you're ignorant and misguided. And I'll show you that I'm ignorant and misguided. We're all ignorant and misguided. But that's one thing that should give us comfort. Because the job of the high priest is to minister for and to the ignorant and misguided. That's his job. Ignorant comes from an Old Testament term back in the book of Numbers, which has to do with sins of ignorance. People committed sins without even knowing it. Sin was in their lives without even knowing it. They weren't familiar enough with the Word of God to know they had committed a sin. And the high priest on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, would offer a sacrifice for all the sins of ignorance. People were ignorant, misguided. There is no one who can understand the Word of God totally in its total context. If we did, then we'd never be wrong in anything we said, would we?